Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
It's a pleasure to see many of you here today, and also know that many of you are joining us at home. We are in our second week of this fall series that we're calling Resilient. And we're asking the question this year, in the next few months, on how we stay resilient in the midst of a time of rapid change, where many of us are more isolated than we're used to, and there's some great degree of uncertainty about what comes next. And I think the truth is, regardless of whether you feel fine or whether you feel really weird right now, all of us are facing pressure on multiple fronts these days. Our relational rhythms have changed, how we act with other people. At all levels, whether it be personally or corporately or provincially or our entire country, as the country of Canada, there are questions economically about how we're gonna pay the bills. And we were joking this week, Randall introduced a new song earlier this year, and someone posted online, you know, who's gonna pay for all the things that we're doing and programs that we're launching and help, and the worship song, and your children, and their children, and their children, and their children. So those of you who are young, you're gonna have some bills to pay as we go on in the future. And it's a little bit crazy to think, how are we going to navigate all this in the future? It's not just 2020, it's 2025 and 2030. There is also this great unknown about what happens if we or someone close to us gets sick. Maybe, probably nothing. Maybe for some it is something and it is ongoing. And there's this constant question, well, what will happen if that happens to us? And the environments in which we live are quite different than they were, I think, than the beginning of the year. I notice that church life is certainly different. And if I can just comment on that, I know the normal protocols of how we hang out and interact, where the social distancing thing makes us feel like, I don't know, how should I interact with these people? How does it happen with masks? And I know my natural tendency when that's going on is like, I don't know how I'm supposed to operate. I'll take more steps back and I'll just retreat. And then other people are not sure, and we have this environment of being unsure. And so although we have these protocols that I want to encourage us to honor, to keep us healthy, to keep us able to continue to gather like this, I want to encourage you not to sneak away or retreat relationally, but to take a chance, say hi. It's great to see familiar faces and new faces here. And I just want to encourage you, as best you can, step over that uncomfortability factor and engage with those who are here. And as we're inviting you into community apart from weekend gatherings, to find some way to connect with others in meaningful ways as well. But it's not just church where we're feeling this. School is different. Your workplace, if you've returned to the office, the arenas for sport and recreation are different. My daughter had to try out for a volleyball team with a mask on a couple weeks ago, and she said she almost like passed out. So I know there's some odd things going in those environments. And this week, I met someone for coffee in Calgary, and I walked up to Starbucks as if it was any other time. And I realized I had no mask. I didn't have one in the car or in my bag. And I was afraid that someone was going to notice me as a rural barbarian with nothing on my face. So I had to I borrowed a friend's mask. And he said he hadn't worn it in a few weeks, which is really gross. But it's all I could find. So, in addition to that, maybe it's a little better for you than for me. But if your family is anything like mine, the incessant draw to screens is at an all-time high, whether that is video games, videos, social networking, shopping. My daughter says school, but I'm not so sure. I read an article this week about Apple's weekly screen time updates. Mine come on Sunday morning at 9. Did yours come today? So it's a little bit jarring sometimes to realize how much activity I've had on the screen. And here's an actual screenshot of a medical doctor in Houston. This was the last week in March. He was up 185% in his use for a total of 36 hours and 40 minutes on social networking that week. And this guy has a job. Like, he's a doctor, and he's able to spend that week 60 hours on his phone. Maybe you might have some equally embarrassing statistics to share. And I know that, that's a challenge for some of us. It can't only be him or just me. There's some other things going on, especially if you have kids in the age snack bracket as mine, that we're working on that stuff. And I know in the midst of all of that, some of us are adapting to these changes all right, maybe quite well. Others of us maybe not so well, and probably a whole boatload somewhere in between. But nobody right now in Canada is carrying on with business as usual, unless perhaps you live in a very isolated place. So the question is, how do we stay resilient? How do we develop into the kind of people that are going to withstand this current storm and whatever storms may come after this one? How do you and I build a foundation for our life that will stand these changes, the complexities, the uncertainty, and whatever it is that comes next? To answer that question, I want to share with you a really well-known story, an interaction that Jesus had with one of the leading lawyers of his day. If you have your Bibles today, you can turn to Mark chapter 12, and we'll start in the 28th verse. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, if we want to be real precise here, this lawyer, this expert in Jewish religious law, was not asking Jesus about how people can have a resilient life in the midst of difficult times. He is asking Jesus what the most important command in the Jewish law was. See, there was this big debate in Jesus' time. Many rabbis said that there were 613 commands in the Jewish law we know as Christians as the Old Testament. And some of those, for teachers in Jesus' day, they were considered primary commandments, and others, depending on where you stood, were considered secondary. And so this lawyer, in the midst of that theological, legal debate, is asking, of all the laws that are out there, which one is most fundamental to all the others? Which command serves as the foundation for everything else? If a person is to boil their life down to one objective, one goal, one thing that essentially helps them to succeed at everything else, to fulfill that everything that God wants us to do, what would that one objective be? And Jesus answered him with what we now call the great commandment. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. What Jesus is doing here is quoting the Shema, something maybe we might call like the Hebrew pledge of allegiance that is first given by Moses at Sinai. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every day, at multiple intervals, a devout Jew would recite these words. God is one, and the point of life is to love him. The purpose of human life, says the Great Command, is to pour every aspect of ourselves, our bodies, our wills, our minds, into the pursuit of the triune God. If we get that right, says Jesus, then everything else, every other dimension of your life will follow along in the right direction, especially our relationships with other people, which is the second part of the Great Command, love your neighbor as yourself. After all, Jesus explains, you can't love God and stop there. You can't love God in isolation from your relationships with other people. If you love God, then you must necessarily love people who are made in his image. Here's Jesus' best friend, the Apostle John, in 1 John 4, and this is from the Message, which paraphrases it, and I like how it words what John has to say. He says, if anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. Okay, back to our question about being people who stand strong, who are resilient in difficult times. How does obeying this command make us resilient people? Well, what Jesus knows is our design. He knows that we have been created in such a way that only the infinite God can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Only the infinite God can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Jesus' great command reveals that there is something about human beings in our hearts, in our souls, our bodies, our mental framework, something about us deep down that was made to be satisfied in God and God alone. We were made for God to enjoy a real personal relationship with him. And nothing else, no one else besides God has the capacity to fulfill that need within us. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a document, a theological framework that Anglican Christians have used for many years to teach some of the basics of the Christian faith. The first question, it's framed in a question and answer format. The first question of the whole document is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of a human being? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what we were made for. Not to work for God, although we should. Not to be good people, although we should. But to know God and be in relationship with Him. To allow Him to satisfy the longings of our heart. To enjoy Him and to let our lives bring Him glory. So, if Jesus knows the nature of reality, if He really can be trusted to tell us what this world is like, if He knows anything about human nature, then it goes without saying that we will function most resiliently, most happily. We will be able to forge on the longest when we honor our design and make the pursuit of God our number one priority. Here's C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity making that same argument that I just made in what I think is a much clearer way. He says, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. My people have committed two sins, God says in Jeremiah 2:12. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When God is not God in our life, our souls dehydrate. They are unsatisfied. They deteriorate without the hydration and nutrition we need to thrive. How does that work? Let's think about certain things that people use to fill that God-shaped desire in their soul. And for my example, I'm going to think about something really basic like having a good time on the weekend. Now, I'm getting too old to party these days. But for many people, the need to let your hair down on the weekend is huge. Partying is a way, I think, of trying to meet that internal need we have for pleasure and satisfaction and meaning and connection with other people. And partying could involve hitting the clubs, sharing some drinks, some guys or some girls, some dancing, and if you get lucky, maybe post-club activity. So let's consider that for a second. Are any of those things that make up for a good weekend of partying, are any of those things in themselves evil? Spending time at a cool, hip location and listening to good music? No. Spending time with friends? No. Is an alcoholic drink in and of itself an evil? No. Are pursuing romantic relationships and having those kind of relationships with another person evil? No. All of those things, potentially, are good gifts of God. But what happens if good times on the weekend becomes the focus of my life? That those relationships, those activities begin to be the thing by which I am defined, how many friends I have, how hard we partied on the weekend, whether it was bigger or better than the last, whether I'm being liked by those people. Can partying, having a great social life, fill me? Can it sustain the need, the thirst in my life for something infinite? And Jesus would say, no, it can't. It can't hold water. And we have all seen the effects of that lifestyle when we're seeking for it to bring something that it cannot. And it results in things like addiction and alcoholism and brokenness due to serial, empty relationships. Families get destroyed. Sometimes careers get jeopardized. The person's self-esteem goes down. And I'm not making that stuff up to be like some kind of hard old school pastor. And it might be easy to pick on partying, but it's not just partying that is unable to satisfy you. It's the same with your big house or great piece of property or the big paycheck or the notoriety or the fame or your success as a business owner or a professional, the perfect wife, the perfect kids, your perfect body. If you keep pressing those things, as good as they are, if you keep pressing them to deliver something they are unable to deliver to you, they will leave you thirsty and dehydrated. And the reason is they do not have the innate capacity to satisfy what you're looking for. You were made in such a way that only the living God can fulfill your need for living water. So, Jesus says, instead of searching for water in something or someone else or in all your hobbies or your profession or the great things you're going to accomplish to be a great person in the world, instead of that, go after me first. Devote every part of your person, your will, your body, your emotional and relational life, your mind. Devote your entire self to loving me, and I'll fill you with the rest. You will be satisfied. I will quench your thirst even in dry and difficult times, and you will live life to the full, even if you suffer. Okay, that's the theology, basically. That's the theory, that's the reality that lies behind the great commandment. But, if I can be sort of crass here, who cares? Who cares, right? Unless by getting an understanding of Jesus' teaching, we begin to practically align our lives with the reality that he is dishing out. Right? It's the same with anything else that you and I have learned. We've all learned, most of us in this room, those of you watching online, we've all learned about dental health at some point in our life, right? You know, most of you here, that your teeth consist of enamel and dentin and pulp tissue, among a bunch of other things. You know the structure of your teeth and what it is they are there to do for you. You've known since elementary school that when you eat, plaque begins to adhere to your teeth. And we're all aware, basically, that the bacteria in plaque uses the sugars from the food that you eat to produce acid that eats away at the tooth enamel, and left unchecked, it will form cavities, left unchecked, will produce further tooth problems, left unchecked, you will lose your teeth. And everyone knows, everyone. Everyone knows that the most effective way to fight the plaque is to regularly brush and floss your teeth. Now, you could learn all of that in your biology class. You could study really hard for the exam and learn all the theory, and you could get 100% by correctly labeling the parts of the teeth and answering the long answer question at the bottom by talking about how brushing and flossing contributes to the effectiveness of good dental hygiene, and you can go home with an A+ on your test and go to bed that night and the next night and the next night without brushing your teeth. And if that's true, I would argue that your biology class, unless you're going into teeth research, that it was useless because it failed to produce in you some kind of dental hygiene routine. Jesus feels the same way about his teaching and theology classes. This is where we were last week. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds on a solid rock. And so, we can delve deeper into the philosophical underpinnings of the Great Commandment, and we will in the coming weeks. We'll look more deeply at how we love him with all our soul, and with our heart, and with our mind, and with our physical bodies. But it will all be a giant waste of time unless our understanding of the Great Commandment shapes how we live our days day in and day out. What is the point of learning today that your soul will only be satisfied in a relationship with the living God? And you learn that. And then for the rest of the week, you try to satisfy your heart with everything else but him. If you pay attention to leaders today and biblical leaders of yesteryear, the lives of people who take the Great Commandment seriously, you will notice that it begins to shape their daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly routine. The Old Testament hero Daniel, probably my favorite aside he's one of my favorites. I just dropped a biblical name right out of my head. Coat of many colors, Joseph, there we go. I just got like C- on a pastoral entrance exam right there. David, along with Joseph, those guys were involved in politics at the highest level. And if you read the story of Daniel, he made 3 spaces in every single day to go home and spend time in prayer every day. Jesus had a custom by taking off early every morning to go into nature to hang out with his Father. New Christians who were baptized on the day of Pentecost devoted themselves to hanging out with the apostles at a particular place regularly during the week. The Roman centurion who became a Christian early on in the book of Acts, he made a regular habit to give generously to the poor. A Philippian business owner by the name of Lydia connected every Saturday at the river with a bunch of women to worship. Why did they do that stuff? Because they understood their design. They were familiar with the Shema, but it wasn't just about believing that stuff, knowing the right answer for the exam. It played a part in shaping the habits, rhythms, and routines of their life. It actually produced something they did in their life. And so it should come as no surprise that the New Testament specifically challenges us to help one another get practical with the Great Commandment. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return approaching. Look, guys, the writer says, you know the great commandment. I know you've heard that sermon before. You know that resiliency in these days is built as we do stuff that grows our love for God when we practically love other people. So he says, put your heads together, get creative, and help each other do it more. I don't know if you grew up in the early 80s like I did, but as I was thinking about this morning, the old participaction ads came back into my mind. And if you're too young, you'll miss this, but I just remember, don't just think about it, do it, do it, do it. And then they had that weird little wheelie thing that came up. Anyways, bad jokes this morning. So how about it, Cochrane Alliance? How will you and I, how will our families love the Lord our God right now and love our neighbors as ourselves? As we, as the staff and elders have thought about this and prayed about it, we, more than being a community that believes things, we'd like to be a community of people who practices things. And so I'm going to give you a little advertisement here again, because not because I need you to get involved in some program per se, but because unless we do something about this collectively, we could be wasting our time in this environment today. Last week, I introduced the Anchor Initiative, which is really an effort to help us practice what we're learning. And it will mean three commitments. Number one, that you form a group, that you get connected with at least two other people. It could be a group that you are currently involved in. You could start a new one. You could do something with your family. If you're going to be part of the youth group, you'll do that with other students. If you're part of JAM, we hope to get you connected with your leaders there. But if whatever the case, you need to be connected intentionally with other people. We don't do this kind of stuff on our own, even though we as Westerners think, well, I'll just do it by myself. No, you won't. Let's be honest with each other. So if you're stuck, if you have no idea how you would get connected with anyone else, let us know, and we'll do our best to help you and get connected. The second thing is to find two times per week to engage with those other people. One of those times, we hope that you'll do church together. Maybe gather with us here on site, maybe gather online, have a watch party. The great thing is, if you want to do the online thing, maybe you don't want to do church on Sunday mornings, you want to do it on Thursdays at 3:45 p.m. Great. Find a time, and then another time, maybe immediately following, where you can meet together for encouragement and support and put the Hebrews thing into practice. And third, we're asking everybody this year to forge some habits. Pick something, a regular daily practice that will help you love God and others more intentionally. And work at it with each other. Talk about how it's going. See whether it's effective. Be vigilant at monitoring your practice, not just whether you believe things or not. And our job will be to help you. We have a toolbox with studies and questions and ways you can hold one another accountable, suggestions of what you can do. In the next few Sundays, we'll continue to break down what it means to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, with an eye on specific behaviors that you might embrace to live it out. And again, that toolbox will be packed with extras to help you move along or answer other questions that you've got. And the way you get access to that, all for the low, low price of $0, is to go on our website and to sign up for the Anchor Initiative. Homepage looks like this, and then if you click on that, you'll come to another page that looks like this, and it says, I'm in. And even if you're in a group, if you've been in a group for 40 years, and we would just love to know if you're participating, because we want to help you follow along and know what God is up to in the broader context. And our hope is that the first round of participants would sign up to join us by the end of the month. So you've got about 10 days-ish. And we just sign up, and as you do it, it'll prompt you for other things that you might need to put in place to participate. So that's the practical stuff there. I'd like us to do something practical and reflective in this context before we conclude with worship. And one of the things that I think that it's good for us as we think about making God the living water, the prime source of life in our life, is to identify other small g gods that might be rivaling for his place. Other stuff that we go, you know what, I know that God is God and I know that I'll function best on him, but if I'm honest, I'm tempted to find my source of life and meaning and encouragement and rest in this stuff. Those things are the kinds of things that we need to weed out of our life because they are helping us break the first commandment, which is not to have any other gods before God. And so I just want to invite you, if you're at home, to take a posture of prayer. If you're here, just to take a posture of prayer. And I just want us to do a little bit of reflection here together. It might result in some confession, some deeper work that we need to do. And our point is to find out, are there any competitors in my life that prevents us from loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? So here are the questions, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of silent space in between them to listen to God and see what he says to you. Number one, what gives me my sense of security? Is it my job, my nest egg, my friend? She'll always be there for me. The answer to this question is a potential rival for your love that is rightly due God. What gives me hope for the future? If I can just get this promotion, if I can just get this degree, once I get into this relationship, then I will be happier. What do I fear? Is it death? Is it losing money? Then perhaps life, perhaps staying healthy, not gaining weight, fighting aging, perhaps that has become your God. Finally, what do you love more than anything else? A thing, a person, something you do. All of which might be good, but they cannot sit in God's place. So why don't we, just for a couple minutes here, why don't you close your eyes, see if God puts his finger on anything in your life, and ask him how you might lower your devotion to that one thing in order that you might increase your love for the living God. Let's just be in that prayerful spot for a couple minutes. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we hear the command that you have given, and it is good. It's good for us to love you with everything we've got. We pray for your help always, but especially in the latter half of 2020, to make you the center point, the touchstone, the source of life for our life. And we confess our capacity, along with all generations before us, to put something else, someone else, something we do in place of you. And we want to remove those things from the center point of our life and let you be God. And I pray that you would help us surrender those things and not just know something today, but begin to practice, to work at, to be intentional, to collaborate with you at putting you in the middle. And as we do, we pray that you would fill us, you would quench our thirst, you would grow our minds, that you would keep our bodies, and that we would love and live well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.